Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Thank you for sharing that, Savannah. Today's passage is coming from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those through fear, who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Thank you. You may be seated.
I know I oftentimes say that a particular book is my favorite. I think it's Hebrews. What a marvelous book that really strengthens us. There's a realization that we are feeble and we can't seem to maintain things like integrity and righteousness. And I mean, anybody can be nice for a short time. Anybody can do the right thing for a period of time. But Ecclesiastes says, you know, there's not a man on the face of the earth that does righteousness continually. It is easy to grow weary in well-doing. If that wasn't true, then Paul wouldn't have written in Galatians chapter 6, do not grow weary in well-doing. What is it that keeps somebody on track? What keeps them from falling away? The purpose of the book of Hebrews is to strengthen you and I and to keep us on track. But it surprises us because our initial thought would be, you know, we just have to try harder. And he says, no, you have to believe more. It's your faith. That faith really is the only thing that will cause you to endure. That the lack of faith is that which you try to anchor in everything else but God. That is to say, you try to find your stability in your abilities. You try to find your stability in your resolve, perhaps in your obedience to laws. And so you find yourself making these commitments and then falling again. One more time. As you look in particular in chapter 3 of Hebrews, he makes this statement in verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest this should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart, in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called the day, lest any of you should be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if, what? We hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Yeah. He warns them in chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore let us fear while the promise remains of entering his rest, and any of you should come short of it. It is the falling away that he's concerned about. And as he goes on, he continues to talk about things like diligence. In fact, if you look in chapter 4, verse 11, let us therefore be diligent, right? And then he talks about practicing these things in chapter 5 and verse 14. Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained in righteousness. He says in chapter 6, if you look with me in verse 11, and we desire that each of you should show the same diligence and realize the full assurance of the hope until the end. Verse 12, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who by faith and patience, verse 15, and thus having patiently awaited promise. He then begins to describe the unchangeableness of God and the fact that if in fact you're anchored in God, you're anchored in a perpetual source that does not change. So if you're changing, guess what it's saying? You're not anchored in the perpetual source. You're not anchored in the eternal. You're obviously anchored in, and as he'll go on to describe, shadows. You've tried to find some sort of stability in shadows. And for some people, shadows are their religion. It's rote. It's memorization, perhaps. It's a bunch of lists of do's and don'ts. And the perception is, that's going to keep me in line. Paul will even say in Romans chapter 7, the only thing the law could do is make me want to sin more, because it just told me not to do something, and that's what made me want to do it. And it reveals the rebelliousness of my nature. That's what the law does. But it could not, and this is what he literally says in Romans chapter 8, it could not change you, could not make you perfect. It could only condemn you. That's the only thing the law can do. And it can show you just how bad you really are, which is, you know, can be an epiphany for some of us. But the fact of the matter is that God says if you're not anchored in Christ, if you're not anchored through faith, you will never last. And that's why he says, if you look with me in Hebrews chapter 10, that's why he says, if you'll drop on down to verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. See the passage? For you have need of what? Have need of endurance. Right. And he says in verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back. We are of those that persevere. Why? Because we have the real. And he goes on in chapter 11, and he actually gives the paragons of faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And he lists them all from Abel to Abraham to Moses. These are men of faith, and it was by their faith that they maintained. I mean, what would cause you to stay true to God for 120 years before a flood as you begin to work on a boat? I mean, what would cause you to do that? How could you endure such a thing, the mockery and the ridicule and the reviling? What would cause you to be steadfast and immovable? And Scripture says, well, you got to be anchored in something more real than visual. You got to be anchored in something more real than just a Sunday service. It's got to be a faith that is anchored in something enduring. So it is a fundamental premise, as we look at the very beginning of Hebrews in chapter 1 and chapter 2, that there is one that is enduring, that is the person Jesus Christ. He is described and paralleled and contrasted with the angels, in particular in chapter 1. And more specific, he is directly contrasted with all of creation, which we know angels are created beings. Ezekiel 28 actually tells us of Lucifer in the day that you were created. So we know that they are created beings. That all creation has with it a gene of limitation, but not God. And his statement is very clear if you look with me in verse 10 of chapter 1. And thou, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish. Are you reading that? I'm reading that with you. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they will all become old as a garment. And as a mantle thou wilt roll them up as a garment. They will all be changed, but thou art the same, immovable, never changing, immutable, enduring. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, you have this position? So it's an interesting contrast, and the reason why he begins to contrast the angels with the Son is because he's going to show the superior position of the Son to the angels, in the fact that the angels had a specific purpose, and that was the guardian of the law. As he will state in chapter 2, as well as Galatians states in chapter 3 and 4, conveys them as guardians of the law, and they are defenders of righteousness, but they are not defenders of God's love. And it's an interesting work that they have been called to do, for righteousness must reign within the heavens. That which is right must be adhered to, and they will see to it. In fact, the statement is, if you look in chapter 2 of verse 1, for this reason, because we have something far better than the angels could ever have, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word, and he begins to define angelic role, for if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, in other words, if you were to do something wrong, you were to stand before an angel and go, let's make a deal here. The angel would go, nope, not today. That when God said, you cannot do this, you cannot do this. And God, and if you look within the passage, every transgression, verse 2, and disobedience received what?
A just recompense.
So this is not up for debate. You're before the court of law. The court of law is not about heart. It's about the legality of what you do or what you don't do. So you stand before the law. You know, I mean, you can ask for the mercy of the court, but if they're actually a legal institution, they'll go by the letter of the law. He goes on and says, but what we have in Christ is far greater than. His contrast and comparison is going to be this, that the angels had the same desire, and that was to preserve righteousness. But their pursuit of righteousness came about through the venue of retribution, or we'll use the phrase evil, calamity, hardship, pain, or more specifically, we'll use the picture sword. And the angels bear the sword for the purpose of, you do something wrong, you die. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, you take somebody's life, your life is taken. Well, guess what? It works. It curtails unrighteousness. It ceases when you approach it that way. But it doesn't fix the heart, and God did not want it ruling in the heavens. So the declaration in the text is that we have a great salvation that takes us out of the realm of law and punishment and takes us into the realm, as Romans 8:1 would say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So he begins to establish, if you look in Hebrews chapter 2, and as we've looked at verses 1 through 4, 5 through 9, now 10 through 18, we see that there's an absolute salvation that is so extraordinary that their consequences are just unimaginable. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation because we have been allotted this valuable rescue that has rescued us from the law and the legalities and the punishment that we deserve, so aptly deserve? And so how shall we escape? Extraordinary. How extraordinary its consequence. How encompassing its subordination, because God has placed under his Son the angels, and they are now subordinate to him. How did he do that? Well, he met the standard of the law on the cross. Righteousness paid the price. Oftentimes the word that is used is propitiation or atoning victim. Somebody died, somebody paid the price for that sin, and it was a righteous one who did it. And all sin was eradicated at that moment. And as we've oftentimes made mention of that Zechariah passage in chapter 3, in which Joshua the high priest is there before God and Satan is accusing him, which he, as I've often said, he has every right to accuse him, because it says in the text, his garments were filthy. So, you know, a prosecuting attorney has every right to say your garments are dirty. But then the Lord stands up and says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you. This is a brand plucked out of the fire. I have rescued him. Amen. And I have paid the price. And it, Scripture says that he put on clean garments. So the prosecuting attorney has nothing to say, because he now is clean. The passage says that we have so great a salvation, and it's truly superior to all others. It is efficacious, therefore, or effectual in its power. And there's an end of this particular text that we're looking at in verse 18 that I just want to point out to in verse 18, and it is this, and it reads this in conclusion. For since he himself, that is Christ, and we're going to talk about the whole temptation deal. By the way, you might want to underline the word temptation, oftentimes translated test. It depends on the context, whether or not the writers will translate it test or temptation, the context. And it has more to do with the way that that person perceives it than what it is. It could, in other words, it'd be the same thing. That's why James will say at the beginning of James, consider it all joy when you encounter various
trials.
Well, it could be temptations, it could be tests. See, what he's going to put in there is trials, because to us, it's testing our faith. See, and those testings of faith make us stronger. To those that are not walking and following the Lord, it's a temptation to cause them to want to sin. And so the very thing that could be a test can also be a temptation to others. But the passage says in verse 18, for he himself was tempted, or you could put the word tested. The word literally means to test something for the quality of it. So as Peter will make mention of, you've been tested so as through fire that it might come out pure gold. That's what testing does. It tests the quality of. And each man's work will show itself. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. So it says, for since he himself was tested or tempted and found true, we'll put it that way, in that which he has suffered, he is able, see the word there? That's that efficacious work, that effectual work. He is able. He has the ability. He has the authority. He has the wherewithal. He has accomplished it. It is the very word where we actually get the word dynamite, dunamite, which makes reference to the great power of God. He is powerful enough to accomplish an aid for us, because all of power and all authority has been subjected to him through his work. Now, what's key within this paragraph as it was being read today was that this is a work that is very different than the way we would perceive to fight evil. And if you look throughout the Old Testament, which the Old Testament really is a personification of the law, which ultimately is pointing us to Christ. But the personification of the law is, how do you deal with evil? Well, you fight evil. How do you do that? You pull out the sword. So the very first thing that you see is the angel with a sword at the garden. What is the angel doing? He's guarding the integrity of the garden. Why does he have a sword? Because if you try to go there, he's going to get you. In Exodus chapter 5, it talks about the children of Israel, and it says, look, if you continue in the evil, you will have pestilence and sword brought upon you, which once again is the discipline brought about because you have forsaken that which is right. And so, as Scripture tells us, every transgression, a just recompense for the evil that was accomplished. As you read in Exodus chapter 32, you read of these men called Levites. And at this particular juncture, they were not the priests. But there were those that were going away into idolatry. And Moses says, who will stand up with me? And these men grab the sword. And that day, they kill 3,000 of their own brethren for the sake of righteousness. So what is the law saying? There is a way to make things right. What is it? Death. Death. And that's what the law says. We can fix this problem. We can fix this problem of all this sin. The wages of sin is death. And it will fix the problem of sin. Law says something wrong. We're going to fix the problem of sin. In Numbers chapter 22, you see Balaam, who is a false prophet. And he's going and course, the donkey stops and even starts talking to him. And he turns to the donkey and says, "What'd you stop for?" And fundamentally, the angel then appears and goes, "If that donkey hadn't stopped, you would be dead." It shows the angel with a sword. Why do you think we continually see the angel with a sword? Because they are representatives of the law, and they are guardians of the law. And if you cross the law, they will, well, with just recompense. You think of Zacharias, in which, you know, here he's going to have a baby, John the Baptist. And the announcement of the angel is, you're going to have this wonderful kid. And Zacharias goes, "How's that going to happen?" He goes, "Okay, you're not going to talk for a while." I don't picture that kind of conversation happening with Jesus. I picture the conversation, "Well, you know, you have a right to your opinion, but you're wrong." You know, Jesus saying something like that. But the angel just goes, zap. And it really begins to display that there is this guardianship that they have, in which they pursue this far above any authority. And that's why, if you look at, in particular, in Romans chapter 13, it talks about the authority. All authority is ordained by God. No authority exists that hasn't been. And it talks about, in that text, what? Governmental authority. Read a little bit further. "For it does not bear the sword for nothing." It is telling us that it has a governmental authority to protect the law. And Scripture says that's what it's called to do. But within this particular passage, there has to be a source or power more powerful than fighting unrighteousness with a sword. Or we'll put it another way, than fighting evil through evil means. There has to be a more powerful force, because if that's not true, then what we have is a perpetual battle of evil fighting evil forever. What is it that would end this? What is it that would finish this? What is it that would perfect this? And the answer's in the text here. Read it with me, if you look with me in Hebrews in chapter 2. All things are subjected to him, he says in verse 8. And then he goes on in 9, and it says, "We do now see him," that is Jesus, "that has been made," it's very interesting the way it's worded here, "a little lower than the angels." More specifically, the little at the beginning is dealing with time. "For a time, he has been made lower," now in the next phrase, which is dealing with a diminutive position. That is to say, he is inferior to the angels in power, in majesty, in glory, in strength. Why would God do that? To rescue you. And that you and I would have a higher position than the angels. God, through Jesus Christ, is going to bring us into the realm of the eternal, unlike the angels. All creation will go away unless you're connected to the eternal. And through Christ, you will be connected to the eternal. It's interesting when you consider the judgment of angelic beings. You oftentimes think of things like fire and wind. And I think he makes mention of that if you look with me in chapter 1, in verse 7. "And of the angels," he says, we'll read it, verse 7, "who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son," he says, "thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." It's an interesting, I mean, he specifically is doing a contrast here. Flames, wind, creation, not forever. But of the Son, you are forever. What is forever? Not the punishment, but the love of God and the love for righteousness. And what's interesting, if you look within here, if you look in chapter 1, verse 8, it is a description of, in verse 8 and 9, the description of the Son and why he's superior to all others. Why the angelic beings are not even close. It says this, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter of thy scepter is his kingdom. For thou hast," look at the phrase here, loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness and thy companions. What does he mean by that? He means that in this text, something that you will not see really described with angelic beings, you see the passion of God in this individual. And there is a love for what is right. And there is a hatred for what is wrong. And we see the heart of God. That's why Scripture will refer to him as coming from the very bosom of the Father. It's as if God ripped out his heart, sent it to earth, and we begin to reveal or see the glory of God's loving heart. We see what? Full of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten has explained him. From the bosom of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we begin to see the heart of God. If you look in the passage, there is a sense of passion. And the question is, how strong is that passion? And the text goes on and says, it is so strong that he will, in order to submit or subject or, can we say, win over the condemnation of the angelic accusations in which you are not perfect, which they're right, we are not perfect. In order to win, he will become below the angels, become perfect, though below the angels, finish the work of completion, of sanctification, and bring us into the heavens with him forever. Look at the text, read it with me. But we do see him who has been made, verse 9, this is chapter 2 of verse 9, been made a little lower than the angels for a while, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death. Now, just want to emphasize, the word suffering, of course, is dealing with two, it's actually two sides of a coin. One is affliction, which is a lot of pain. The other is dealing with affection, more specifically that there is a kind of pathos or an emotion involved. So it is the combination of being afflicted out of a love for someone, for something. And what God is going to establish is, I'm going to establish a passion of a love for somebody as superior to the legality of the correctness of the law. I'm going to make the love superior. But it first has to defeat the law. It has to fulfill all of the law perfectly and complete it. So he says, he has crowned him with glory and honor by the grace of God, who has tasted death for everyone. I like the phrase tasted because it says, it basically did not swallow. Just tasted. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. And the key word in verse 16, or verse 10 is what? Perfect. In other words, it is a word that literally defines to complete what God has accomplished to do from the very start. Scripture tells us, in him we were known before the foundation of the world. What was all of creation made for? And God says, this is it. It was to perfect you. All of creation was made to perfect you. You go, well, why Satan? Because he's actually going to bring the devil in, right, at the end. Why Satan? And he's going to say, Satan chased you into my arms. Because you would perceive yourself as righteous until you had an accuser. You ever talk to somebody and you say, how's everything? Oh, everything's going fine. Well, do you think you need forgiveness? No, I'm a pretty good person. Let them stand before a judge and let the judge have a key to a cell, and then let the judge condemn them and then ask them, do you need any help? Guess what? At that time, they're going to throw themselves on the mercy of the court. What does that mean? They're ready for mercy. They're ready for mercy. The arrogance of man does not perceive his need for mercy. Dust, strangely enough, perceives itself as glorious. But the scripture is telling us we were below the majesty of the angels. We were insignificant, lower than the angels. Man is lower, subservient in power, in majesty, in everything, but emotions and love. And God will ordain that through suffering, you will be brought into the eternal. You will attach yourself to the eternal. Because you know what suffering does? Through affliction, it conjoins you emotionally with that which you're suffering for. You want to know why a lot of times the soldiers come back from fighting a war and there's still this like brotherhood? Because they have fought for something together, and that fighting for that thing together has united them in the sufferings. And that's why Paul writes in Philippians 3 that I might know him and the fellowship of his suffering. Nothing will unite people more, stronger than suffering together. What does God want? He wants a family of brotherhood united. So it was only fitting for God, who created all these things, to perfect and complete the purpose of God, to bring about a family that are united, that will be bound together through the act of suffering. Isn't that what the text says, verse 10? For both he who sanctifies, sets apart, devotes, consecrates us unto the Lord, both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one. Back to the text. They become one. They become united. The one who sanctified them, one who set them apart by the very act of which he did. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are one to the Father, for which reason he is not ashamed. Don't you love this phrase? The creator of the universe, the eternal one, is going to look you in the eye and say, brother. He is not ashamed to call you his brother, because he has paid the price for you. And I am drawn by the sufferings of Christ. Now, one of the reasons why the writer of Hebrews is interjecting this is this, is that many of those that he's writing to are falling short because they're having to go through some difficulty. So going through the difficulty, they're going, what use is suffering? So what do you think he's showing them? Well, suffering is the way you got bond. Suffering is what united you with God. And suffering is what reveals who you are. Because it reveals whether or not you were brought into the realm of the eternal or not. Because if you're brought into the realm of eternal, guess what? No matter how much fire, how much pain, how much suffering, you can't leave. Because you have the eternal spirit in your heart. You will remain, as he writes, firm until the end. But you've got to have the real. See, the reason why people are falling and failing all the time in the Christianity is because they're not believing in the real. I mean, they may say they have faith, but they're not in the faith. Because if you're in the faith, you cannot leave. You cannot abandon. You cannot give up. The problem is we try to coach people into remaining, and you can't do that because they have not the power to do that. The forces, the angelic forces, the accusation, the condemnation is far more powerful. You are lower than the angels. You cannot face the condemnation. It is way too powerful for you. And if you're basing your power on, I think I can do better tomorrow. Is that what you're basing your power? Because you're going to fall tomorrow. See? Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Because at the moment you think that you by sheer perseverance, but you by sheer determination, you in your own power are somehow, you're not stronger than an angel. You're just not. And the accusations against you, you know, I think I'm pretty good. Oh, really? You don't think that the angels have microscopes? That they can see the details of your sins? That you think that you align yourself with somebody pretty bad and you go, well, I'm better than him, and you think that's good with the angels? You're in trouble. Unless you're anchored in something real and solid. And if you are, it doesn't matter how many... Well, like I was quoting earlier in Ephesians chapter 6, the flaming darts of the evil one. What do you have to hold up? Read it yourself. The shield of faith. Why? Because I'm declaring I'm not the righteous one. He is the righteous one. Amen. And let me tell you something. If you will walk in that heart, you will grow stronger in righteousness. This is why Scripture says, those who walk by faith, you see, the ones who live by faith will live righteously. The just, that's what it means, the just will live by faith. You become righteous through faith. You don't become righteous by trying. You become righteous by believing. And it is in the faith of Christ Jesus, my Lord, who has purified me. His mercy beckons me unto righteousness. His Spirit transforms me. I cannot describe this, but I can tell you this, as I'm walking in the faith of His love, and as I walk in the faith of what He has done for me, I cannot fall, because I am anchored in something far more real than my personal resolve. His cry is, I will proclaim the name to the brethren. In verse 12, it's interesting because he's actually quoting an Old Testament text, and it reads this way, in the midst of the ecclesia, which is the church. So he's reading it from the Old Testament. He has the word church. And I will sing praise, and again, I will put my trust in Him. And behold, I and the children, and you might want to underline the phrase here, children. Because he doesn't use technon, he doesn't use hios, which are other Greek words for children. He uses paideon, which is the diminutive, which means this. Infants just born. Why do you think he puts it in? Because what Jesus is saying is, I know you're like a newborn infant. There's nothing you can do. But that doesn't make you less my brother. I will save you. Infants, I will save you. You cannot do anything yourself. I mean, what is it? You look at an infant. Well, would you get the glass of water for me? It's about all you're going to get out of them. Maybe he'll cry or something. But you're not going to, because they can't do anything. But the declaration is, behold, I and the children whom God has given me, we rejoice. Because I have brought victory on their behalf. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook in the same, that through the death he might render what? Powerless. I mean, look at the text. Verse 10, he takes and makes us perfect who are imperfect. In verse 11, he takes that which is common, nobody's, and he sanctifies them to be one with God. In verse 14 and 15, he takes this impotent flesh, which could be what has to be the weakest thing in all the universe, and he renders it the power that destroys death, the flesh. I mean, is this not an efficacious power that just seems to destroy everything? And ultimately, as he'll state in verses 16 through 18, he will make defenseless, he will actually make the defenseless victorious over all power and authority, make us eternal. If you look with me, what's interesting is in verse 14 and 15, of course, death is the sentence of the law. Wages of sin is death. That's the sentence of the law. But he makes powerless the sentence of the law. And it says, if you look with me in verse 16, the reason he interjects this phrase is to show you that he's not going to help the angels with the law, because the law has already been fulfilled. So his statement in the text is, he most assuredly will not help the angels, because he is revealing a greater power. It is the power of his mercy. It is the power of his compassion. It is the power of his love that is going to reign superior in heaven, and God is going to elevate it. And so how's it going to win? Well, this is a strange thing. It's going to win by him dying on the cross. You go, well, how does that defeat evil? I'm going to tell you how it defeats evil. Because God is pleased with those who trust in his love for them. Let me put it another way. If you will say to God, I trust you that you're doing good in the midst of all this evil and difficulty, instead of you trying to work out your problems, put your faith in him, God is pleased with that, and he will resurrect you. He will give you a life. He will protect you. He will do what is right in your life and bless you far beyond your imagination. because Christ emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant, God gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Where does the power come? It says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return, but gave a blessing instead. What the text goes on to read, he kept entrusting himself to the faithful Creator and doing what is right. Somebody does something against you, what are you going to do? Well, you could fight back. That's what the angels do. They don't bear the sword for anything. And you can say, hey, it's just. But I can tell you something, that's not an eternal power. And with using that force, you will ultimately lose. But if you'll say, you know what? God loves me. The sovereign Creator who has died on the cross and rose again is now in control of every single thing that happens to me. And I believe that my faithful Creator will do what's right. You don't believe that the power of God will soon begin to overflow in your life? That he'll not only protect you, but he'll cause an endurance? You want to know why somebody walking by faith just doesn't seem to wear out? Because they're not fighting. There's no need for fighting. God is doing it for them. There's an interesting passage found in Matthew, and if you take a moment and turn there, probably run out of time. But if you look with me in Matthew chapter 26, you know, it's interesting to see all these things conjoined, and I wish I could take more time to show you all of the nuances of Scripture as well as the wonderful ways in which they tie together. But if you look with me in Matthew chapter 26, it is a time, of course, where Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. And if you look in the passage, it starts off this way in verse, we'll pick up in verse 50. Jesus ultimately says to him, friend, do what you have to do, as he talks to Judas. And they came and they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Now, at this juncture, creator of the world, so let's see, sustainer of all things, in order to win, what could he do? Well, he could just take away the breath of everybody around him. He wins, no problem. But the question is, what wins? Fighting evil with evil, evil would win. So how does he handle it? Well, watch the text. Let's read it with me. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword. Now, we know who that is, according to the Gospel of John 18:10. That's Simon Peter. John goes, you know, Matthew may have gone, I don't want to say who it is. John goes, I'll tell you who it is, Simon Peter. John wouldn't be the one that you'd want being a witness of anything you did wrong. But in Matthew 26, he says, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached in, drew out his. So there is a way to handle this. And is it just? Absolutely, it's just. Why is it just? Because they're taking an innocent man. He has every right to draw a sword. So he draws a sword and he strikes the slave of the high priest, cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place. We're not going to win this way. Because Peter, I have not destined you to be an angelic being. I've destined you to be a son. And you are going to be connected with the eternal. For all those who take up the sword shall perish through the sword. You want to be held accountable? That's why James says, you really want to go the law? You really want to go the law? Because the law is merciless. But if you want to go the route of mercy, mercy triumphs over the law. Verse 53. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than what? Why do you think he puts in angels? Because Jesus is a creator. He could do anything himself. Because Jesus will not involve himself in defeating evil through the venue of evil. He will not. He's the eternal one. Angels fight with swords, not Jesus. Because his power is far above all rule and authority. And though theirs is righteous, his is superior righteousness with the power of love and faith. And if you will walk in this, you will win. every single time. The text reads this way, could I not call a legion of angels? But verse 54, how then shall scriptures be fulfilled? How is it that God's purpose before the foundation of the world be carried out? Because God's purpose from the very beginning of all the world was only this one thing, that you would live forever with him, and that peace and joy and love would reign superior as all other power would be subservient to it. What does this have to do with us? Well, in just closing, I want you to read with me Romans chapter 12. We've read the text before, and you're, I know, familiar with it, but it's good to see it in the context. Once again, it's interesting in the context of chapter 12 that you have chapter 13 following it, which talks about all authority and talks about the government having a sword. But if you read with me, excuse me, in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, never pay back, are you catching this one? Evil for evil to anyone. One more time. Never to anyone. Why? Because you're anchoring in something that is not eternal, and you'll never win that way. You will never ultimately win. Do you want to win? Do you want to perfect this thing? Do you want to close these books? Do you want to finish this task? Then you're going to have to fight evil with another power that has to be stronger than evil, because evil, if fighting evil, is always going to win. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never, we'd say it one more time, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him to drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Verse 21 is the key phrase that really displays the character and the nature of Christ and how he won. The text reads, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with. So how do you win? Well, you win by putting your trust in God. That's good. Believing that God is good. Has somebody done you wrong this week? Yeah, you could ridicule them. Yeah, justifiably so. Yeah, sure. You could get even with them. You could sue them. Who wins? The very prayer of the Lord's Prayer is deliver us from evil. What do you think he means by that? He's not talking about the evil that's inflicted upon us. He's talking about the evil that's within me. The tendency that I have to go on board with the world. Don't you think it's strange that he refers to the religious leaders as sons of Satan? Why do you think he does that? Why do you think he ends there in Hebrews with tested by the devil? What do you think devil, diabolos, what do you think that means? It means the accuser of the brethren. Does he have every right to accuse us? Absolutely. We're guilty. So when you become critical and you begin to accuse somebody, you think you're going to win? No, you're not going to win. And you're not going to embrace that which is forever in your life. And you will not have peace. And you will not have, as Jesus will call it, perfect peace, which completes you. Only when you anchor in, I trust you, and you walk into this realm of God's got this, and God is pleased, he strengthens you, and guess what? You win, you endure, you don't grow weary. It'll never happen. You will not give up. So Hebrews is going to walk us through this. Father, we want to give you thanks for this wonderful book. It takes us into the realm of the eternal. Father, forgive us of being allured into the eternal, but then going back to the temporal. We have every right to be angry, to get even in some cases. I mean, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But nobody wins. And we don't ever come into the realm of peace. We find ourselves in a perpetual realm of the turmoil. It's like in the book of Daniel. The angels never finish the battle. They're ever fighting. But even Michael the archangel would not fight against the devil, but say, "The Lord rebuke you." Father, we realize that we're fighting against principalities and powers of this air. The accusations against us, I mean, we're guilty. If we think for one moment that by our resourcefulness and by our righteousness or by our performance that we're going to get better, we're going to do better, we have deceived ourselves and we're just going to wear ourselves out. But not today. Today we're going to turn to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And we're going to do what he did. We're going to entrust our lives into a faithful creator and doing what is right. When evil is injected against us and those fiery darts come in accusations toward us, we will claim the grace of God, the favor of God, the love of God upon our lives. And we will thank God for even using those arrows to embrace him more. We will grow stronger in our faith, not weaker. And we will find rest, not turmoil. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, where are you? Are you weary? Are you getting tired? Is it hard to keep up with it all? The writer of Hebrews will say, then you haven't entered into his rest. You and I have to believe that Christ has done it all for us. And that the Supreme One, far greater than the angels, has eradicated every accusation, every condemnation against us. And now you are free. And it is the love of God that constrains you, not the law of God that moves you. And dearly beloved, if you will walk in that, you will be amazed at how perfecting that power is. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, come to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your souls. You pray a Sunday, please.
Dispense my fear and doubt. Salvation by my Savior's name. Salvation. Thank you. sinking sand.
Father, we give you thanks for a solid rock. As Hebrews so aptly put it, we have an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast. We give you thanks for your love for us that never changes, for your power that holds us forever. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.